Brethren, let's turn to hymn 208, By Grace in Part, Brother Allen's Choice. Verses 1 and 2. 208. And then we'll be led in prayer by Brother Ed Winsky of the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio.
We come before Thee, thankful for this time that You have allowed us to be together. We thank Thee for the truth that binds us together. We thank Thee for the experiences along the narrow way that we have been able to share one with another, and for Thy promised grace that we've been able to become a little bit more victorious along this narrow way. Father, we ask that You grant and be with Brother Allen as he breaks the bread of life unto us. Grant him wisdom and understanding so that we may see Your majesty and Your plans and purposes more clearly, and so that we may run more faithfully and be more pleasing in Your sight as we strive to fulfill our vows of consecration unto Thee. Be with him and guide him, and we ask that You bless our deliberations together at this convention also, and guide our conversation so that we may help each other. And we leave this meeting in Thy care and keeping, and we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen.
About 35 years ago, when we moved to Columbus, Indiana, Brother Everett Murray was the elder of the class then, and when Brother Murray moved there in the 50s, it was just him and Sister Murray, and then it has grown to what the class is today. Brother Murray was in his late 80s, and he always mentioned a little girl named Kathy White that he rocked in a rocking chair, and he was so taken by her, he mentioned her often in his late 80s, and we'd never met Kathy or knew who she was, but he was impressed with her and her family, and when he would travel out to Pennsylvania and serve out there. Eventually we met Kathy, and at that time, when we met her, about 25 years ago, was Kathy Kaufman, Brother Allen's wife. Since then, we have grown to love them very much, Brother Allen, Sister Kathy, their family, and we appreciate Brother Allen's steadfastness and zeal for the Lord. So we're in for a treat, an audiovisual presentation, and his title is Psalms 83, Conflicts and Controversies, Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother. Just one slight correction, that would be conflict and confederacy. I'd like to bring the love of the Allentown class to the convention today, and especially that of Sister Kathy, as she remembers Brother Murray as her adopted grandfather. The two shared correspondence for a number of years, and a very special individual in her life. Psalms 83, Conflict and Confederacy. I've been long interested in this particular psalm and watching for developments that occur from time to time in the Middle East. And the subject of this entire chapter of Psalms 83, where we'll be spending our day today, has been very well treated, particularly in the first verses and probably up to about halfway through. And I've enjoyed those discourses and that insight. And so what I wanted to do today would be to do a real short recap of the first section of this particular psalm, and then perhaps concentrate a little bit more on some of the names that are included about halfway down, and to take a look at some of those battles and some of those individuals who were involved in liberating and in fighting for Israel. Verses 1 through 5. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar. And those who hate thee have exalted themselves, they make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire together against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they have conspired together with one mind against thee, do they make a covenant. Now these preceding verses apply, I think, very nicely or exactly to the position that the Palestinian Authority has taken against Israel. And in Article 20 of the Palestine National Charter, it says that the causes of peace and security and the needs of right and justice demand from all nations, in order to safeguard true relationships among peoples and to maintain the loyalty of citizens to their homeland, to consider Zionism an illegal movement and to outlaw its presence and activities. Article 18. The Balfour Declaration, the mandate system, and all that has been based upon them are considered fraud. Now, the Palestinian people have been operating under these particular articles in that document for the past 30 years or so. Late in the 1990s, the official position was somewhat rescinded in hope of creating a peace. But when you consider that all of those individuals have been brought up under this type of mindset for so many years, there, I don't believe, is still any room in the radical Palestinians' vocabulary for a Jewish state. Now, the Confederates are listed for us in verses 6 through 8. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined them. They have become a help to the children of Lot, who are, of course, Moab and Ammon. If we take a look at where these individual places lie, we have the Tabernacles of Edom, if you'll reference the bottom of the map. They were to the south of Palestine proper. The Ishmaelites, who were descended of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, by Hagar, had somewhat the same limits elsewhere assigned to the Amalekites, if you see them on the left bottom of the screen. But they also the names were used for them in addition to Ishmaelites. They were also called, in certain places, Midianites. If you refer there to Genesis, the 37th chapter, verses 25, 27, and 28, and to Judges, the 8th chapter, verses 22 and 24. Moab, or what we would call modern-day Jordan, on the right side of the Salt Sea. Son of the elder daughter of Lot, related to the Israelites as cousins. The Hagarites, they were in the northern part, eastward of Gilead and Bashan in the direction of the Euphrates. So if you look at this map, they would be on the right, pushing on past Syria and into what we would consider now modern-day Iraq and Iran. Gebal. Gebal is a district south of Judea in the land of Edom. That's not shown on this particular map, but again, it will be south of the Salt Sea. Ammon. Again, they would be on the right side up above Moab. Amalek, or the Amalekites. They're on the lower left, south of Judah. Now, the early inhabitants of that land were Horites, and the Edomites went in and they conquered them. But at the time of the Exodus, interestingly enough, the Edomites refused to let Israel pass through their land. That's in Numbers 20, 14 to 21. And afterwards, they maintained an attitude of hostility towards Israel. Philistia. If you look on the left side of the map over near the ocean, you see Philistines. They had formed a confederacy themselves of five cities. Gaza, the name is very prominently figured in the news these days, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And again, that's where the Palestinian authorities are now. The inhabitants of Tyre, which is up along the coast on the top left, current-day Lebanon, and the last confederate in verse 8 is the Assyrians. Again, they are to the right. You see Syria there, but there was a larger portion off to the right, which was called Assyria. So we have here nations surrounding Israel. In fact, there is not really any place for them to get out. So we need to keep in mind that these Edomites, Moabites, Midianites were all of blood relationship to Israel. The Midianites were children of Abraham by Keturah. The Moabites were children of Lot, Abram's nephew. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Interestingly enough, the Edomites also, at the bottom, in addition to the Amalekites, refused to let Israel passed through, so they had to make a large detour to get around them. Now, the next set of verses, this really outlines that Israel is basically surrounded here. And the next set of verses are the ones that I want to really concentrate on. They describe a prayer asking that current confederacy surrounding Israel be dealt with in the same manner as some other conflicts and confederacies that preceded them. We find that in verses 9 through 12. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin, at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God." We should note here that this mix of names in these verses refer to perhaps at least two different confederacies and a major conflict that existed in Israel's history. Deal with them as at Midian. This was an Arabian tribe descended from Midian, and they inhabited principally the desert north of the peninsula of Arabia, the peninsula of Sinai. Now that would be probably a little bit slightly to the south of Edom at this point, but their territory was a fairly large range. The Midianites were friendly with the Israelites as long as they traversed only the outlying pasture grounds on the west of Arabah. But when, having passed through the south of Edom, when they refused authorization to go through their land, they entered into the land of Midian proper. And Midian at that point joined with Balak, the king of Moab, which we consider the first confederacy here. And that is found in Numbers 22, verses 4 to 7. If you recall, this is for the story of Balaam, where he was called to curse Israel, was unable to do that. He was dismissed by the king of Moab, and nevertheless, he still tarried among the Midianites. He induced them to enter into correspondence with Israel, and so as to bring them into association in the licentious worship of Baal Peor. Well, he was successful in sucking in the Israelites, if you will, and the council prevailed, and the Israelites took part in these heathen festivals and brought upon themselves a curse. A plague broke out, and they lost 24,000 people, in Numbers 25:9. But the Midianites were not left unpunished. A vengeance was denounced against them, and 1,000 warriors from each tribe under the leadership of Phinehas went forth against them. So the Moabites and the Midianites, because they were together, were utterly routed. Their cities were consumed by fire. 5 of their kings were put to death, and the whole nation was destroyed. Joshua 13:21-22. It can be noted that Balaam also perished by the sword, receiving the wages of his unrighteousness. Numbers 31:8 and 2 Peter 2:15. We want to continue in the list of names with Sisera, the commander, and Jabin, the king. They were defeated at the Torrent of Kishon. Now, if you look at the map, you can see the river Kishon in the center left that goes out to the sea past Mount Carmel. You have Megiddo at the south of the plain that really circles the whole river area there. And this is the place where Israel faced a formidable force commanded by Sisera, not the least of which component, there were 900 chariots of iron of war. The account is found in Judges 4:4-7. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." If you look at the map, you can see that Zebulun is there and Naphtali is right above it, so he pulled from his local resources. "And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." A conflict of major proportion. And these individuals were overcome, not by Deborah and Barak as such, but by the power of Jehovah. You know, we think about sometimes talks in conventions seem to weave together, and some, I think, suggested the picture of a quilt. Well, the power that Brother Malley referred to this morning is so immense and so unbelievable that to compare that to the puny individuals that fight against the Lord sometimes, it should give us great strength to know that the Lord is on our side. Well, this battle progressed, and the hosts and the 900 chariots were made ineffective by the swollen torrent. And when God wills it, a brook can be as deadly as a sea. Kishon was as terrible to Jabin as was the Red Sea to Pharaoh. How easily can the Lord smite the enemies of his people? Consider, brethren, how great is he who is on our side. Sisera took off from the battle. He fled and was dispatched by the wife of Heber the Kenite. There was a first Jabin, by the way, as I was looking at this individual, probably his father, who was conquered by Joshua in the taking of Canaan. All of these overwhelming forces that seem to threaten Israel from time to time, and when the Lord steps in, how decisive is the victory on behalf of the Lord. And that applies, I think, to us as well, brethren. If we keep ourselves under his wings, if we keep ourselves within his precepts and his doctrine, we're protected, and nothing can assail us but that which would improve and help our characters. Indeed, the enemies were destroyed at Endor. They became as dung for the ground, and Endor being a village on that plain just north of Jezreel. Conflicts and confederations fought by Phinehas against the Moabites and the Midianites. Deborah and Barak fought Sisera and Jabin in a conflict with the Midianites again. And you know, 250 years later, the Midianites had regained their ancient power, and they made another confederation with the Amalekites and the children of the east. So I think Amalekites, if we review the prior, the Amalekites were on the left, and the children of the east, probably some of Moab and Ammon as well. Confederations and conflicts among these people are not new, but are only an extension of those in the past, in the ebb and flow of history, and in accord with the divine arrangement. Yet more names for us to look at. Make their nobles, in verse 11, like Oreb and Zeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God." Zeba and Zalmunna were princes of Midian. Oreb and Zeb were classed as kings of Midian, or princes of Midian. I'm sorry, kings of Midian. They were dispatched also by Gideon and his allies. And it shouldn't really surprise us that there's a history of trouble in the Middle East between these relatives. Consider also that Jacob and Esau strove together in their mother's womb. Enmity is not a new situation for them. When we think about current day events, we hear a lot in the newspapers and on the news about the peace process in the Middle East and all of the things that we're doing to try to promote that in conjunction with almost everybody else in the world. But when you view that statement and that peace process goal from the vantage point of literally thousands of years at enmity between these peoples, we can see the futility of man's government and the feeble attempts to hold the old world structure together. As an aside, the Midianites eventually wholly pass from the pages of history, both sacred and profane. So much for Midian. We're going to take just a few minutes now to look more closely at Gideon and this second example of confederacy. We're all familiar with Gideon's call, his throwing out the fleece and the method of the number of soldiers that were provided to him to fight the battle. But I appreciate an excerpt here that I'll share with you from the volume 4 foreword. Armageddon is a Hebrew word signifying the hill of Megiddo, or the mount of destruction. Megiddo occupied a very marked position on the southern edge of the plain of Esdraelon and commanded an important pass into the hill country. This locality was the great battleground of Palestine, on which there were fought many battles of the Old Testament. There Gideon and his little band alarmed and discomforted the Midianites, who destroyed one another in their flight, Judges 7, 19 to 23. There King Saul was defeated by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 to 6. There King Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho in one of the most disastrous conflicts in the history of Israel, 2 Chronicles 35, 22 to 25. And there also King Ahab and his wife Jezebel lived in the city of Jezreel, where Jezebel afterwards met a horrible death, 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37. The battles were in a sense typical. The defeat of the Midianites released the people of Israel from bondage to Midian. Thus Gideon and his band typified our Lord and the church, who are to release mankind from their bondage of sin and death, unquote. How appropriate this battle should be included here in this psalm. Consider, brethren, like Gideon's band, this 144,000 is to be hand-picked, a choice company of all the millions born on the earth. How privileged indeed that we are. I have another quote from January 1982 reprint on the little flock, and I quote, "But ye brethren who are still walking in the light, be faithful to the end. The things to come reveal a glorious reward for your faithfulness. In this our part of the battle of the great day, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand." Psalms 91:7. "But be not dismayed. Like Gideon's typical band, the victory is reserved to the faithful few. Glory not in numbers nor in worldly favor. The devices of error alone will prosper in that way. Glory only in the faithfulness to the Master, and make haste to accomplish his appointed tasks, this time of sealing the elect, and bear the good tidings of great joy unto all people, saint or sinner, wherever you can reach them." Again, our discourse this afternoon on witnessing. We recall the picture of Gideon, his valiant 300, breaking their vessels, blowing the trumpets, letting the light shine out. The broken vessels represented the self-sacrifice of our consecrated bodies on the altar to be faithful unto death. This process will let the light shine forth from our lives to influence those with a hearing ear, those disposed to look for righteousness and truth in a sinful world, and the light confuses the darkness. And we have the privilege to proclaim the truth with the trumpets, the gospel message, the sword of God's word. Of Gideon and his brethren, it is written that each looked like the son of a king. Indeed, brethren, Christ and his faithful followers are all godlike in character. Judges 7:16 to 25 and Judges 8:18. Let's think for a minute about the benefits of the truth for us, and think about how calm we are when we see the strife in the world. This is because we've been privileged to have been at the feet of Jesus and have been provided the true meat in due season by our dear brother in Christ, Pastor Russell. Those who are in the world will be routed by their own fears, as the Midianites were, even more than by Gideon's 300. So let all thy enemies perish, O Lord, all the enemies of the Lord. This time will not be an easy time for those in Gideon's band. September 1912 reprint on the increasing severity of trials for those in the battle, and I quote, "No doubt there are many and more severe trials just before us. From God's standpoint, having been blessed with greater light, we should be able to endure greater trials and afflictions. From Satan's standpoint, we, as Gideon's band, armed with the truth, are more injurious to his cause than all others combined. The only wonder to us is that he has not assailed us still more fiercely in the past. Perhaps he was hindered, perhaps he will be granted yet more liberty to buffet us as the night draws on. Such is our expectation, based upon the direct statements of the types of Scripture. But such reflections should bring us no sadness, no fear, for he that is on our part is more than all that be against us." 1 John 4:4 and Romans 8:31. "What will their lot be in the world? They shall be made like Oreb and Zeb, and Zeba and Zalmunna, dispatched by Gideon." You know, as we look at this particular chapter, I had long been of the thought that Israel would perform all of the cleansing in the area, if you wish to term it that, of the region, much as they dealt with the Lebanese a few years back. But enter another player, and we consider the current events of what's happening in the region, the implication of the United States and the coalition there to be a force potentially to continue and to complete at least a portion of the cleansing, to pave the way, I believe, for the unwalled villages of Ezekiel 38. After all, the United States has already been instrumental in removing Assyria from being any serious military threat to Israel. And where, brethren, do we go from here? Iran? Syria? Jordan? Who can say? Verses 13 through 15. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with thy tempest and terrify them with thy storm. Lots of similitudes here, all which reflect a situation of unrest and uncertainty and being driven rather than having control of our own or your own destinies. That God would make them like a wheel, that they might be in continual motion, unquiet, unsettled, giddy. Isaiah 17:13 says, "The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." He will bring the wheel over them, Proverbs 20:26, to thrash them, that they might be chased as stubble or chaff before Jehovah's fierce wind. God can deal with the proudest and most daring sinner that has bidden defiance to his justice and can make him as afraid as a grasshopper. This is the fate of those in the earth. We must, from the church's point of view, remain solid and firm in our beliefs and our belief systems. We must remain strong in the truth. We must pay the proper respect to the seventh messenger and the meat in due season. As surely as we do these things, we will not fail. We will be strong, we will be sure, and we will be true in doctrine. And we will not be blown about by these various doctrinal winds that present themselves more often than we would like to see. You know, I have been in ecclesias and attended ecclesias for numbers of years now. And it seems sometimes when new brethren come in, they're excited. They embrace the truth and make a consecration. And it seems invariably, and I'll ask this question often in the class to various ones and in the past, and I'll say, "Well, you know, how you doing? You know, I know what you're studying in class because, well, obviously there's, you know, we've gone over the material." I say, but I'll ask them, "What are you studying in your personal study? What area of the volumes are you concentrating in, and what are you thinking about?" And sometimes I get a good answer, and other times I get, "Oh well, I haven't been in the volumes at all. I've been on the internet and I've been looking at Seventh-day Adventism and some other stuff, and it disheartens me sometimes, brethren, because it's so important for us to establish ourselves and to establish a faith before we venture into unknown ground and test doctrines. It's far too easy to fall because the adversary goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. As surely as we would forsake the good meat provided by the Lord, we will be blown about by those winds of strange doctrine that seek to stumble and confuse us. And I went through in my mind and I thought about, well, gee, what in the past couple of years, what has struck me as being somewhat surprising, I guess, to use a term. But consider those who would have us rearrange the furniture in the tabernacle and discard its teachings. Consider those who would bring in and embrace old doctrinal baggage with very little or no scriptural support, clinging to those things as if they were still truth. Consider those who would have us discard the second, third, and fourth volumes. Consider those who would have us abandon sound doctrine for the sake of unity. Consider those who would have us believe that that servant is a group rather than a star in the right hand of our Lord. And consider those who would have us change the chronology of the second volume. We must not, brethren, let ourselves become deluded to think that there is safety in numbers or new light. Safety, brethren, is staying close to the Lord and staying close to the good food prepared for us and served to us in this Laodicean period of the church by the seventh messenger. September 1891 reprint, quote, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let them rally around the Lord's standard. All told, they will only be a little flock, like Gideon's band. The company now gathered by the proclamation of the harvest message of truth must be tested and sifted until only the loyal and faithful, true-hearted, brave, and valiant soldiers of the cross remain. And to these, though their numbers be small, will the laurels of victory belong when truth and righteousness finally prevail. Let no man boast of numbers now, when the highest interests of the elect of God are all bound up with the faithful few, to whom it will be the Father's good pleasure to give his kingdom." End quote. Continuing in verse 16 of this psalm, "Fill thy faces, or their faces, with dishonor, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish." He prays here that God, having filled their hearts with terror, would thereby fill their faces with shame, that they might be ashamed of their enmity to the people of God, Isaiah 26:11, ashamed of their folly, acting both against omnipotence itself and their own self, or their own true interest. That the beginnings of this shame might be a means of their conversion. Well, when you think about it, brethren, most of those in these battles that were referred to have long since been dead. So if they're to be converted by their shame, then it must be that in the kingdom they will be converted. When they have been brought back, when they have seen their wrong path, when they have the opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness. All of this, brethren, so that they might see their error and repent and to live in harmony with the Lord's justice in the kingdom. Verse 18, "That they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the most high over all the earth." Consider also the state of Gideon's, "Very few against many. The victory is the Lord's. And even in the end times, the remnant of Israel against the host gathered against it. Victory to the Lord." I'd recommend for your consideration reprint 5607. And I'm just going to pull a few of the sentences out. Referring to the Old Testament matters, the Apostle declares, "These things were written aforetime for our instruction," of course in Romans 15, verse 4. These experiences of the past give certain spiritual lessons. Gideon's call resembles the gospel call. Many in the world hear the message, have sympathy, but before they are fully accepted, the voice of Jesus calls to them, saying, "Sit down and count the cost." This is the first test. The sight of the enemy, the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15, causes them to walk not with the Master because it is too much. The second test then comes, that of obedience and loyalty. One class of the Lord's people put obedience to the Master's voice first, alert to do His will. These are the ones most willing to break the earthen vessel, to use their present earthly lives in the service of the Lord, that the light of truth may shine out, that the cause of truth may have a victory. These zealous ones are most faithful in blowing the trumpet representative of God's word. These have the blessed opportunity to let their light shine. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Break the earthen vessels and let your light shine to all men. You'll confuse the hosts of darkness. You'll win the prize. In order to do this, we must be faithful to what it is we have come to know and understand as the truth. I'm one who believes that there will be another church-state union. And in Volume 4, page 171, we have two things outlined for us that would lead to a first phase of that union. The first thing is that the sects that are most alike in doctrine would unite. They would come together because their doctrine is similar. But the second is, and I quote, "to cultivate in the people a desire for union and a disposition to ignore doctrine and to extend a generous fellowship." We must, brethren, be very careful not to ignore doctrine. We must resist the call to generous fellowship with those who do not have pure doctrine, for it will be a test to us. Reject the error that would rearrange the furniture in the holy of the tabernacle. Reject any leftover doctrinal baggage that we may be carrying with us. Reject the altered chronology as a deception. Reject a general call for unity at the expense of the setting aside of doctrine for the sake of comfort and peace. We must, brethren, continue to maintain a proper level of respect for the seventh messenger and the meat in due season. We must maintain sound doctrine because we love God, our Lord Jesus, and the brethren, and truth above all. You know, as I was growing up, I was raised, of course, by my grandparents, and one of the things that they required of me was that whenever you had something set before you, you ate it. All of it. There were times that I tried to get out of eating the buttered bread, and I sat by the stove in the back of the table, and I would actually toss that sucker back there and make it look like I had eaten it. Well, it wasn't on the plate. It was something that I had cast off, and it's very important, brethren, that we keep all of that food on the table that was provided to us, that meat in due season. So don't toss your bread behind the stove. But by the way, I got caught because after a while it kind of mounted up back there and I had to clean it out. So I have a poem that I'm going to share with you in closing. And it has seven sections. And I want you to really think about the words as we go through these. It somehow summarizes everything that we feel on this subject today. And the title of this is Army in Antitype. Arise, O ye army of Gideon, let him that is fearful return. Jehovah wants only the zealous whose hearts with the love of truth burn. 10,000 remain, still too many. Once more he their loyalty proves, to see who most faithfully serve him, to see who most fervently loves. O ye who have sworn him allegiance, mark well, he is now testing you. With the water of truth he will prove you, to see who is loyal and true. Look well to your drinking, then, brother. See thou no impurities trace. Take your lamp and your pitcher and trumpet, and stand every man in his place. Your sword is the sword of the Spirit. Your lamp is the light from his word. Your pitcher, this poor earthen vessel, you break at the word of the Lord. Is your lamp burning bright in your pitcher? Does your trumpet give forth certain sound? Soon the sword of the Lord and of Gideon the enemy's host will confound. For sure is the victory promised, and great is the peace he awards. Then stand in your place, all ye faithful. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Contributed by Gertrude V.G. Calkins, May 1st, 1908. Brethren, I leave with you an admonition that has stayed with me over the years. Hold fast to the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures and the Tabernacle Shadows. They will never, never let you down. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything that was said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for those thoughts and insights. Very helpful. Okay, we'll close now with 208, verses 3 and 4. And then Brother Allen will lead us in prayer. And there are no announcements at this time, so you'll be dismissed after the prayer. 208, verses 3 and 4.
Most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thy hallowed throne of grace, dear Lord, thankful that we have the truth, thankful for the gift of thy dear Son. And we do pray earnestly each day, Heavenly Father, for the full establishment of thy kingdom on this earth. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and help us to see proper directions in our lives. Help us, Lord, and keep us under the shadow of thy wing, for indeed, Lord, we wish to remain faithful to you. We wish to do all that would be pleasing to thee. and we wish to let our light shine to all mankind and maintain our sacrifice and service to you. We do thank you, Lord, ask thy forgiveness wherein we fall short each day, for indeed we do seek to walk as thy dear Son walked, and we fail miserably. But we continue to try, Lord. We will pick ourselves up, and we continue the effort to press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. These things we ask, and we ask thy blessing upon the further sessions of this convention. We pray thy blessing on our fellowship together, one with another. For indeed, Heavenly Father, we wish to build one another up in the most holy faith and not to tear one another down. And all these things we ask and give thanks in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.